If you want to start the internet buzzing and Facebook buzzing, all you have to read about is when the RCMP issue an Amber Alert. I think one of the scariest things for parents is to imagine another parent with a missing toddler. Some of us have gone through that experience to varying degrees. Thankfully, some of us have been able to laugh afterwards because we found our little child and everything was okay. But one thing that I've noticed from those stories that end so well, and usually there's been just a simple little mistake in the mall or a shopping store somewhere, is that the little child is absolutely oblivious to our concern. They didn't even know they were lost. Perhaps they wondered, why all the fuss? And the sadness about that is that every single man and woman, boy and girl, is born into the world with the same problem. They don't know they're lost. No one is aware of the fact that they're lost. Nobody. Every single person comes into existence totally unaware of the fact that they're lost. So I invite you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 19, where we read the story of a man who didn't know he was lost, but he found out he was, and his life was forever changed. The ancient text may call him Zacchaeus, but my Bible refers to him as Zacchaeus, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Before I do that, would you please join me as we pray? Father, I give an introduction to a sermon this way, absolutely, totally aware that there may be people hearing that voice that came out of my mouth and may be exactly in that position this morning, totally unaware that they're lost. And I would pray, Father, that in accordance with your great mission that we will read about today, that you will seek them out and you will save them. I plead for them, Father. They have no idea of the danger they're facing. They're absolutely, totally oblivious to the horrendous threat that's before them. And the words that I say can't do anything unless your Holy Spirit will work today. Unless there be a gracious work of your Spirit, they'll still go on thinking that life is okay. So please, Father, accompany this message with your Spirit, that not only would your church be built up and given great, great joy, but that your kingdom would increase through the salvation of souls. I pray this to the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus and in his name. Amen. He, we're speaking of Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, and that's the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this is God's Word, inspired, authoritative, perfect Word of God. As we sung earlier in the service, as many of you know from your days of Sunday school and Bible study, Jesus was en route to Jerusalem, where he had already told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. And we too in our church are looking at some of these key events as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Previously, he had just healed a man, and the crowd was really happy. They couldn't contain themselves for joy. A blind man had been healed. But now Jesus goes and has a relationship with a sinner, and the crowd gets pretty upset. That's normal, by the way, today. People love Jesus until you bring up the topic of sin. People love to talk about Jesus until you bring up the issue of sin. And then that creates a huge problem. This man, Zacchaeus, was a chief tax collector and was rich. He had a double mark against him. He was working with the enemy, the Romans, in collecting taxes. And he gouged people, because all he had to do was give a certain amount of money to the Roman government as he collected taxes, but he always charged even his own people more, and he got quite wealthy. We also know he was short in stature. He was a short man. So he was short physically, and he was short morally. And somewhere along the line, we presume, we don't know, he must have heard something about Jesus. He might have even heard that a blind man had just been given sight. And so he wanted to see who this guy was. We don't know anything about his motives. His motives may have been honorable or not. And so he climbs up into a tree similar to our oak trees where he could get up and look down at the crowd. And what a shock came into his life. As he's gazing at this person who is the center of all the attention, Jesus from Nazareth, this same Jesus, instead of just walking by the tree, looks up and says, "Come down, I'm going to your house." Sounds not a lot to me like the sovereign divine voice of the King of Kings, because he says he came down joyfully. It's a voice that our world needs to hear that causes obedience. He came down, and oh, there's so much we don't know. We don't know if Jesus was in his house 15 minutes or 15 hours. We don't know. But all we know is that whatever happened in those few minutes or hours, it brought about a transformation in his character, such that he now cared for the poor and he wanted to restore anything that he had taken from someone that was wrong. He wanted to make restitution. This is a great story. I was going to say parable, that would have been wrong. This is a true story. This is a great story. There's a lot in it. There's a number of things that we could talk about, and I want to note them because they are important, but I don't want to make that the main point today. The first thing is that we could talk about the fact that this story reveals who a real Jew is. A real Jew is. I want you to notice verse 9. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And notice the tense of the phrase, since. Because this person is a son of Abraham, salvation has come. There was something that happened in this man's heart. It's something that John the Baptist preached to the Jewish nation. He said, "Do the works of repentance. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. Get ready, the Messiah's coming." And there were some who did not even know what he was talking about, but Zacchaeus, through his experience with Jesus, suddenly realized by Jesus' own commendation, this man is a son of Abraham. What is a son of Abraham? According to Paul in Galatians, it is a person who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's a son of Abraham. And since this man was a son of Abraham, salvation came. Because he believed even as Abraham believed. When Abraham believed the promises of God, to him it was counted righteousness. This is a true son. And if you're here this morning, you can be a son of Abraham if you simply believe the promise of the gospel that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ will not be turned away. If you place your faith totally, completely, entirely on Jesus Christ, you too can be a son of Abraham. We could talk about this. But the second thing we could talk about, and others have spent good, valuable time in drawing out this part of the story, is that it also teaches us what a true believer is like. It teaches us the valuable lesson of repentance. If we say we are believers in Jesus, if we've repented, it will result in a transformed life. As soon as this individual had this encounter with the Lord and Savior, he immediately thought of poor people, and he thought of making things right that he had done wrong. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. We learn that when Jesus, after his baptism, went out, he went around preaching repentance. And we have to understand, beloved, this morning that anyone who says they're a Christian and they've never repented and their life is not changed is not a Christian, is not a believer in Jesus. We could certainly spend some time talking about that. But I'm constrained this morning by the grammar of this story, because in verse 10, and I might just add, just for your information, that Luke is famous for this. He does this all the way through his gospel, and he does it all through the Acts that he also wrote. He adds and inserts these divine comments that he wants to get our attention. In other words, in Acts, when he speaks of the church gathering and fellowshipping together, then suddenly this divine comment comes in, and it and he writes, "And many were added to the church, those who are being saved." That's a divine comment that the Holy Spirit impressed Luke to write. And here in this story, we have a divine comment. An expositor must not overlook it, because this is the message the Holy Spirit wants you to have this morning. This is the main point. This is the main thing. It's that divine comment that comes in after the story. And we hear these resounding words in verse 10. "For," because, the reason, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What is the purpose of this story in this gospel? Why can we not take it out? Answer, because we would miss the point the Holy Spirit wants us to get this morning, is that the mission of Jesus was to seek and to save the lost. And so I'm constrained by the text and the exposition of the text to make that the main point this morning, although there are many points here. So, I'm just looking at that one verse, and some of you perhaps have memorized this verse over your lifetime. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." I'm going to ask some questions, four questions. Who's doing the seeking? We're going to talk about that. Why do people need to be sought? Why do people need to be saved? And knowing full well that I'm addressing a group of people who of majority at least are saved, I'm going to ask the question, why do we need to know this? Why is it important for you to listen? Are you here this morning as a Christian? Why should you listen to a message that is primarily an evangelistic message? Who's doing the mission? Well, the name given is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the favorite title that Jesus said about himself. Who are you? I'm the Son of Man. No one else rarely referred to him as that, but that was his name that he loved to hear. I'm the Son of Man. He takes that title from the Old Testament, which is now no surprise to us. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where we see where Jesus gets his name, the Son of Man. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel sees this vision. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel is foreseeing the day when this Jesus would rise again and be ascended and sit at the right hand of God. And today, that day, Jesus heard the words from his Father, "Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give you the nations." Psalm 2. That's what Jesus heard. And this is a picture of what happened. To him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Here's a person who looks like a man. Are you listening? He looks like a man, but he's been given kingly dominion and glorious power over the entire universe. And he'll be given a kingdom that will never pass away. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus says this Jesus is the one whom God has designated to seek and to save the lost. This man who is divine. Who is that? There's only one. And so Jesus just loved. I think every time he said it, he might have just rejoiced on the inside. I am the one who is seeking and saving the lost. I am the one who will be given the kingdom, the dominion that will never fade away. By the way, the Jews would have known that crowd. This would have been the greatest insult to them. That this man from Nazareth who was walking towards Jerusalem claimed to be the Son of Man. They would have been ripped. That he would give to himself divine honor. They would have been very upset. They would have been so upset that in a few weeks they'll crucify him. The Son of Man is that messianic title that Jesus loved to speak of himself. Jesus was always looking for the day when he would return to the Father and be glorified again with the Father. Be restored back to the glory that he once had. But this time he wouldn't be going back as simply the second person of the Trinity. He'd be going back as the eternal divine God-man. And he would come on this mission to seek and to save the lost. This, beloved, is the essence of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the Son of God. You've heard this before, right? The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. That's the gospel. And Jesus just loved the gospel. And so every time he said, I'm the Son of Man, he was rehearsing in his mind, I believe, the gospel. And he was excited. He was on a mission to save sinners. He was the Son of God that became the Son of Man. Jesus is the Messiah, the King who was sent on a rescue mission. Imagine this, the King who's been given all dominion and power and glory has been sent to save. It's the King that was sent. Kings today usually send other people to do their job for them. But Jesus, the King of Kings, stepped into glory to save people like you and I. That's who's doing the mission. But I want to ask the next question, why do people need to be sought? Why would a king have to come to earth to seek people? Surely all you'd have to do is put out a big banner and say, the King of Kings loves you, come to him. Why does he have to go seek people? Why don't they just come? Why don't we just put up a big sign and say, Jesus is here, why don't people just flock to him? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. Now, Christian, I want you to stop and really think about this for a minute. This I find to be terribly profound and almost troubling. No one seeks God. Why? Well, in Psalm 10 it says why. That because of pride and wickedness, people don't seek God. They pretend that there is no God. Like Adam and Eve hiding in a tree, hiding in the bushes after they sinned, why wouldn't they go back to God whom they loved and find reconciliation? No, God had to come seeking for them. God had to beat the bushes, so to speak, and Adam, where are you? And Jesus today in this universe has to seek people because people don't seek him. When I was first saved, one of the big movements in Christendom was to have seeker churches, have services so that people seeking God had a place to find him. Guess what? Nobody's seeking. Nobody. If you believe the Bible this morning, you need to believe that. Nobody is actively seeking salvation from their sins. Nobody. They're like that little child who goes and says, what's all the fuss? Well, son, you were lost. I was. Well, daughter, we couldn't find you. Oh, you couldn't? I was fine. These toys are nice. Why do people need to be sought? because no one's seeking. No one knows they're lost. There's nobody born in the world that intuitively knows they are sinners and they need a Savior. They need to hear that through the Holy Spirit. No one has a natural inclination that spiritually they're sick and they need a great physician. Nobody. Imagine a fictitious scenario. Some of you have seen certainly accounts, if not the movie, the Titanic. Imagine you being on that Titanic and the bow is dipping into the water and there are all kinds of people in the water and all kinds of people on the deck, and you're saying, put on a life jacket, you're going to go drown. And everyone in one voice says, we are. And there might be somebody here this morning, and you're just astounded by this. You said, I'm fine. I don't know anything's wrong. I'm good. And the Word of God comes to you and says, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and you need salvation. You need to repent and believe. I was reminded this week again of an event that took place a few weeks ago. A lady by the name of Rachel Den Hollander was one of the American athletes, American gymnasts, who was abused by the coach Larry Nassar. And apparently in the proceedings, this man had sort of tentatively asked for forgiveness, said he believed the Bible. And this godly woman addressed him, and I want to read to you, if you have not read it, I want to read to you what she said to this man, because what she said to this man is absolutely, amazingly spirit-filled and powerful. You, pointing at this man, you have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. Beloved, people need to hear that this morning. That is not a message that's going to fly, but that's what people need to hear. You have become a man ruled by selfish, perverted desires, a man who's defined by his daily choices, repeatedly feeding on his selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost. Larry, if you have read the Bible you're carrying, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good things can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse. Oh, how I would have loved to have been in that courtroom to hear this preacher preach. She nails it. And then she looks at this man who had abused her and says, I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of your sin and guilt so that someday you will experience true repentance and true forgiveness, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend it to you as well. What a message. Think of this. This is what the world needs. There are literally millions of people going to work, walking the streets, and they don't know they're lost. And they need this woman to speak in Holy Spirit power and say, you need to feel the soul-crushing weight of your sin. But what Mrs. Den Hollander said is actually true of you and me before we met Christ. Christian, do you know that? The exact words she used to this pervert, the exact words that she used to this abuser is true of you and me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just to get a sense. This is true of every single one of us before we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As pointed as this woman was to this abuser, the same words fall on you and I if we're not Christians. Following the passions of our heart, following the perversions of our heart, doing whatever we want no matter what it costs, totally blind to our sin and depravity. totally unaware how wicked and utterly perverse we are. And the only way we can be saved is if the Holy Spirit, in great love and great grace, allows us to feel the soul-crushing weight of our sin. The problem is that men and women today don't know their plight. They don't know their problem. Maybe some of you were recently in Edmonton. Maybe some of you were recently at a big mall and saw the countless, countless numbers of people. My favorite activity when I go shopping with my wife is not to go into the store with her. I find a couch out in the middle somewhere to sit. And I love to look at people. And the thing that is absolutely, absolutely mind-boggling is the numbers of men and women and boys and girls that walk by, many of them who may not know they are lost. And we hope they're suddenly just going to realize someday they need Jesus. And they never will on their own. We need a world where, like Mrs. Denhaller said, men and women feel the soul-crushing weight of their sin. It could be that there's somebody here this morning like this. You come to church regularly. You're here. You may be a young person with your Christian parents. You might be here today and you think you're pretty good. You've never really done drugs. You have never gone into jail. You've never stolen anything. At least nothing really big, just a couple pencils here and there. Or you may be an adult here this morning and you come. You like to hear the music. There's something that you're curious about. I wonder who this Jesus is, like Zacchaeus. But you've never felt the soul-crushing weight of sin, and therefore you've never repented, and you're not saved, and you're lost. It may sound like this is the most unloving thing for a pastor to say, but I've been praying this week, and I'm praying right now in my heart that someone here today will feel the soul-crushing weight of sin. And only God can do that, not me. Why do people need to be sought? Because they will never be found unless God seeks them. On their own, they will never seek God. Why do people need to be saved? Well, you know the answers. You're a well-taught church. You're mature, many of you. There's no salvation given among men whereby we may be saved except through Jesus Christ. You also know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. God in love has sent His Savior, the Son of Man, to save sinners. And the message of Hebrews is don't neglect this great salvation because it is appointed unto man. Every man and woman and boy and girl will enter into eternity and they will stand before God in judgment. And the question will be posed, perhaps not this, but similar to this, is what have you done with my Savior that I sent to you? We need to be saved because there is a wrath to come. There is a judgment to come. There's a hell to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we need to be saved from the wrath to come. And if you're here this morning and you've never repented and turned to Christ, my appeal to you in love is do not go to hell. If you find yourself someday in hell, you will remember this message and you'll remember that it was your choice, not anybody else's. And I'm pleading with you, don't go to hell. You laugh at work about this and your friends say, well, that's where we're going to have a good party. That's where all my friends are going to be. That's where we're going to have fun. You will not have fun. Every ounce of goodness, every ounce of pleasure and kindness and sweetness and grace is removed from that. And there's nothing in hell but the wrath of God for eternity. My wife rightly said to me this week, and I agree with her as a human being, oh, she said, I wish there was no hell. Do you not believe that, Christian? You wish there wasn't, but there is. There is a judgment to come. And if you do not accept Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you will spend eternity forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in hell. If God thought our greatest need was economic, He would have sent an economist. If He had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian. If God had perceived our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he thought our greatest need was our sin, so he sent a Savior to save us from rebellion and death and hell. I hope, church, that you will, after this message, whether you go to work or whether you walk downtown, whether people come in and out of your store, whether they come in and out of your classroom, I hope you will see that there are countless of people who are lost and don't know it, and they need to be saved from the wrath to come. So I end with a question. Why is that important for us this morning? I look over many Christians. I don't know all your hearts, but I thought of this question. I'm preaching this message to a church of redeemed, saved people. Why should you even listen? You know the statement, I'm preaching to the choir. Why should you bother to listen? I'll give you several reasons. Number one, Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost is now a mission given to us as church and is to be accomplished by His Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to His disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. You don't have to put up your hand, but if you're a Christian, I'm speaking to you as I'm speaking to myself. We're all in this together. The mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost is now ours. And you can't avoid it. It's given to you. If you're a Christian, it's given to you. If you say, I don't care, I'm concerned about your soul this morning. If you think about hell and you don't weep, I'm concerned about your soul. I really am. But if you're a Christian here this morning, as I am, I have to assume that it's my responsibility to carry on the work that Jesus did, except I do it by the Spirit. I can't do it by my flesh. I must seek and save the lost. That means they're probably not going to come to my door, knock on it, and say, oh, by the way, Jim, I hear you're a pastor. I'm just feeling very lost today and outside of Christ, and I'd like to, if you wonder if you would come and share the gospel. They're not going to do that. There's something that's going to need Jim McClellan to get out of his house into the streets and to go fish where the fish are, and don't assume that they're all the fish are going to come to my house. Christ entered Jericho on a mission. There's every reason to believe that before Jesus entered Jericho, he knew exactly what he was going to see and do. And that mission now has been given to you and I. Secondly, the story of Zacchaeus reminds us of one of the great mistakes we make as Christians, is that we separate ourselves from the world and we start to lose contact with people who need Jesus, people who are sinners. The most common way, and we see it in this story, the most common way in the New Testament to share the gospel with people was through hospitality. If you're waiting for people to just decide someday to come to Elk Point Baptist Church and sit under my ministry, it probably is not going to happen. If it happens, it's a glorious miracle. But when you and I follow the example of the New Testament, and we're willing to meet and work with and be hospitable with those who are lost, we're doing what the New Testament teaches. I have to admit, I have to be transparent that I'm a very poor evangelist compared to several of you I know here. I really am. But I've been with some very good evangelists, people who really, really have a gift and a calling to proclaim the gospel. And one thing that I've learned is none of them go by script or a program. One thing I've seen among those men and women who just seem to be blessed in their communication of the gospel to others, they just use every natural incident in their life, whether they're at the co-op, at the cashier, or whether they're at a restaurant or in a store, or they get a phone call, wherever they are, they just use the very natural conversation to turn to the things of the Lord. It's not going to be a program that fixes me. It's not going to be a workshop that fixes me. It's just going to be making a decision before God in the power of the Holy Spirit to use every opportunity that we can to present the gospel as best we can. As Christians, we just need to learn to be friendly to be approachable, to communicate. And I'd fail you if I didn't plug what's happening at Bonneville Baptist Church this next weekend. Is Dr. Greg Kokel's going to be back there. Some of you have looked at his material on sharing the gospel, on interrelating with people. We've done it in Sunday school, but he's going to be back again next weekend, and you can go and attend. And you'll find that his whole process is simply ask questions. You don't even have to be terribly skilled to do that. What do you do? Where do you live? How many kids do you have? What do you think of when you hear the word Jesus? Just can come very naturally. I think the story of Zacchaeus reminds us the importance of just relating to sinners. And yes, there will be some Pharisees that will say to you, look at so-and-so going into that place. That oil field servicing company has got a reputation for being wicked. Sorry for all you guys that work in the patch. That's where you got to be. You just got to use the opportunities. The third thing that I think I'd like to leave with you is this: Zacchaeus again demonstrates how a person responds to the gospel of Jesus. After recognizing that he was a sinner and that Jesus was his Savior, he readily came out and openly and transparently started to serve by giving to the poor, by making things right through repentance. He started out asking, if you saw the text, I wonder who Jesus is. And he met the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and it changed his life. I've been in ministry here at Elk Point nearly 30 years. Been a Christian maybe between 40 and 50. About 40 years ago, there was a trend hitting the evangelical church that is starting to lose ground. But some of you folks that are my age and just slightly younger, it still has infected you. And here was the trend when I became a Christian. Theologically, it was called the theory of the carnal Christian. What does that mean? That means that the Church of the Living God was promoting a doctrine that said, you can meet Jesus, you can trust Jesus, and your life doesn't need to be changed. You will be saved by the skin of your teeth. Those last words were exact words from a preacher's mouth. It comes in other things. You can be saved and redeemed for eternity by believing in Jesus, but you don't have to accept him as your Lord. It's called the carnal Christian theory. And the reason I use the word theory is because that's what it is. It's not found in the Bible anywhere. The Bible says that if you are curious about who Jesus is and you meet the Savior and he comes into your life and forms a relationship, then you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And Christian, we need to read the story of Zacchaeus to be reminded of the fact that you cannot claim to be a born-again child of God and not experience a life change. And it's not going to be a perfect life change, but the whole direction of your life is going to change. The whole perspective of your life is going to change. We'll never be perfect on this side of heaven, but our life will change. The things that we didn't love, we will love. The things that we used to delight in will not delight in us anymore. The things that we used to find so fun and familiar will grow very old and tasteless in our life. Our life will be changed if we've met the Savior. As I close, and I'm thinking of us who are believers here this morning, along with the very clear call in this story for us to be seeking and saving the lost, there's something that ought to happen in every Christian's heart this morning as I end this message. There was a time in your life and my life when we were just as guilty as that Olympic coach. And there was a time in our life when we were not seeking God, we did not think we were sinners, we did not know we were guilty before God, we did not know that there was a hell, and we did not know we were accountable for God, and we could have cared less, but something changed. You might have been standing and sitting up an oak tree somewhere, just curious about who Jesus was, and suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, I'm going to your house. Maybe not his exact words. You maybe had been on your horse, riding to Damascus, because there are some Christians there that you wanted to nail, you wanted to see put in prison. And you're riding along on a Sunday afternoon on the back of your white horse, and the next thing you know, you're on your tush. And all you could say is, what do you want, Lord? Your story might be different, but it's all the same. Apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit of God, there is no seeking of God. We are all destined for hell. And that ought to cause great rejoicing this morning in the life of a Christian, because you know that it wasn't your works that did it, but the amazing mercies and love of God that suddenly interrupted your life. And he gets all the glory. And he gets all the praise. We sing about it. Some of you said on Facebook this is your favorite hymn. We sing about it when we sing in our church. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. Christian, can you say this morning that Jesus sought me when a stranger? We have much to be thankful for. But as I said, there may be somebody here this morning. And I don't know your hearts. You may be young. You may be a teenager. You may be a man or a woman. You may be of a different ethnic origin. You may be whoever. And you've never felt the soul-crushing weight of sin. If I ask you if you're saved, you would say, I think I am. If I ask you if you're saved, you think, well, I'm trying. If I ask you what you're going to say to Jesus when you see him after your death, you'll say, well, I've done my best. I've done pretty good. But those of us who have truly met the Savior know that someday we will stand before him in glory. And we will say, when I was a stranger, you sought me. When I was a stranger, you sought me. And all glory goes to you. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior in the way that I've been preaching, if you're riding on your goodness, it ain't going to cut it. It's not going to make it. If you're riding on the fact that you're even here this morning, that you come to church now and again, that isn't going to work either. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. If you're here this morning and something I've said that God is speaking to your heart, God is telling you that you need salvation. God is telling you that you need to be saved. In response to the gospel, you can respond in your heart. You can say, Lord, I'm a sinner by all accounts. And this morning I repent of my sin. I put my faith only on Jesus, not on what I've done, not on a church, not on baptism, not on my offering, on Jesus alone. I put my faith on him because he will save me. He promises to do that.